Our passage this evening is Micah 7. This concludes our series in the book of Micah. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to go through your word, take a book like Micah, and study through it over the weeks. We could spend much more time than we did, but every chapter is rich with truth that was true 2,500 years ago and is just as true today. And we have prophecies that Micah gave that we still await, and we see that in our own text this evening. But bless us, Lord, as we study your word. We always profit when we read the scriptures and study the scriptures. But we confess that we need a teacher better than any human teacher. We all need the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds. And so we pray for his ministry this evening, that he would guide us in our thinking and help us to pay attention and to think and to apply the things that we study tonight to our own lives, that we would live lives responsibly, that we live lives for your glory, which is the best life. So we look to you to bless us, Lord, and then at the end of the hour, as we return to the throne of grace, bless us. May our prayers be heard, and may they be appropriate. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 30, verse 50 says, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Life has its trials, but in the end, all will be well. Now, that's the promise of the psalm, and that is a wonderful promise. It's a promise for us as God's people personally, individually, but it also gives a good outline for God's plan for Israel and all the people of God collectively, universally. We see that in the final chapter of the book of Micah. It is all judgment, all night, until the end. And then is given some of the greatest words of grace in the Bible. But judgment is the subject at the beginning. It's where chapter 6 ended, and it ends with terrible words of judgment. "Therefore, I will give you up for destruction." And so chapter 7 begins with woe. "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig, which I crave." So Micah is like a man who wants fruit, and he goes out to the orchard or to the vineyard to gather some, but it's gone. The trees and vines have been stripped bare. That is Judah and Israel. And in verse 2, he explains the metaphor. "A godly person has perished from the land. What is there instead is the ungodly, and things are very bad." All of which is to say the judgment that he is speaking of here is deserved. Men lie in wait for bloodshed. They hunt each other down. Everyone lives for himself or herself. According to verse 3, the leaders and judges take bribes. They do it well, the verse says, or as the New International Version translates verse 3, "both hands are skilled at doing evil." That is what they excel in, doing evil. Not doing righteousness, but in defrauding their people. Those whom they were to be protecting, those whom they were to be giving justice. According to verse 4, this is true of the best of them. They are like briars and thorn bushes. There's nothing of value or benefit to them. You stumble onto a thorn bush and you're pricked or scratched or wounded in some way. And that's what these men were. They injured everyone who came in contact with them, and Micah says that this is the best of them. What must the worst of them have been like? So, judgment would come. And it was inevitable. Your punishment will come, he says. That is actually, if I can refer to some grammar for a moment, I think it's important. It's actually a perfect tense in the Hebrew text. And the perfect tense is one of the past tenses in Hebrew. But the verse doesn't look to the past, it looks to the future. And so it's translated as a future, but in Hebrew it is in the past tense. And so grammatically it's called a prophetic perfect, a prophetic past tense. The future event is so certain that it is as though it's already happened. And nothing can be more certain than what happened yesterday. It happened. And that is what is being said, and it's used frequently in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Where Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 8 when he speaks of the golden chain, verses 29 and 30, and the last is, and we will be glorified. It's put in the past tense to say it's certain. So that's the point here. This judgment that is coming is so certain to happen that it's as though it's already occurred. In fact, in its historical context, the northern kingdom, Israel, fell to the Assyrians in the year 722, at the time of the writing of this book. That was contemporary with Micah and Hezekiah. And Judah, at this very time, was a vassal, a subject of the Assyrians, and under threat from the Assyrians. They would be delivered, we know that, but Jerusalem would fall in the year 586 BC to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who would destroy the city and take the people captive. But it was already happening. That's what Micah was seeing as he looked at society, as he described what was going on. It was happening from within. In view of all of that, the collapse of Judah's society and the coming judgment, Micah counsels his friends in verse 5 to trust no one. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend from her who lies in your bosom. Guard your lips. One of the commentators wrote, of course, one should always be careful about his words with anyone. And that certainly is true. That's only wise to guard the things that you say and be careful what you say and to whom you say it. But Micah was saying that things were so bad in Judah that outside of a close circle of believing friends, no one could be trusted, not even within one's family. And that's an example of how great and deep the treachery was. Families were divided against each other. Sons dishonored fathers. Daughters dishonored mothers. A man's enemies are the men in his own household. Human nature doesn't change with time. You read this and you think about it, it all sounds so very contemporary. What was true in the 8th century B.C. is true today. We have what people would call a dysfunctional society. That's kind of a buzzword. It's been pretty contemporary for a while, this idea of dysfunctional families, dysfunctional society. Families are dissolving, divorce is prevalent, rebellion among young people is common. It's been going on for quite a while, not just in our society, but you look at things contemporarily, drugs, immorality, violence, it's all widespread. When people drift spiritually, when there are no moral absolutes, when everything is relative, they live that way. People conduct themselves in that way. And the reality is families and societies and people can't survive that. Not for long. It's what Hosea said in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so it will be. Rome decayed from within. It became weak. It became an effete society before the stronger, hungrier barbarians swept over the empire and the capital. And so you wonder, what can we expect? History has all kinds of lessons like that. You can get outside the Bible and you can find lessons of that nature. What Micah describes of his day is very similar to the picture that Paul gave of society in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. where he wrote of the last days. I'll just read those verses. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Well, is that us? Maybe. Whether we are in the last days or not, and some take the last days in that text as referring to just the days from the ascension of Christ to the present, which there's reason to think that, but I tend to take this as being the future and the time culminating toward the end when the Lord returns. But regardless, it certainly could fit our society today, because it's all selfish and false. And while I want to be careful about what I say next, because I'm not an authority on the evangelical church today, I do think that it certainly is something of a description of what's going on in our churches when you read of a form of godliness without the power of it, no reality in it. And maybe that's because the Word of God isn't being preached as it ought to be. Well, what one commentator pointed out is certainly correct, and this is a principle that applies to us regardless of whether we're in the last days or not. And the principle is homes, churches are, as he put it, no better than their leaders. That's true in a home, that's true in a church. So pray for our leaders, pray for the leaders of our country, pray for the leaders of the church, and that's what I'm particularly concerned about. That's an important ministry. I'll meet with people, elderly people sometimes, and they'll say they pray for me, they pray for the elders. I think when we get to be with the Lord, we see how everything is unfolded. That will be seen to have been a very significant ministry. People interceding, praying for the leaders of the church, the elders, the deacons, and praying for the entire church for that matter. But that's important. And to broaden it, it's important to consider the people we vote for politically. All of that's important because our leaders determine a great deal about our country, about our churches, about our family. But looking at our own day and age and kind of comparing it with Micah's day and age and seeing that these are dark days in which we live, when it's very much to be described as night, what are we to do? Well, that's what the psalmist asked in Psalm 11. He asked, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, Micah gives his answer to that in verse 7. The foundations of society had been destroyed. There was weakness from within. There was corruption everywhere. What he did was state his confidence in the Lord and trust in him. Verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So, wait, watch, pray. That's really what he's saying in that last line. He'll pray, and he has the confidence that God will hear him. What a blessing that is, to know God hears us when we pray. So, pray for your leaders. Pray for all of us. We desperately need that. I think Micah knew that weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. He was looking for morning, and he would not give up. He was waiting, watching, praying. We, God's people, have hope. We are the only human beings who have hope. We have the promises of God. They cannot fail. And so in dark times, we look for the Lord's salvation. In the next verses, verses 8 through 10, Micah expresses his trust in the Lord in what has been called a little psalm. He's speaking for Zion. That is, he's speaking for the believers of Jerusalem in this prayer, beginning with verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. So Micah and the saints begin boldly by warning the enemy that threatens to destroy them not to gloat, not to be so confident. The enemy may prevail, but that will only be temporary. Zion, he says, will rise again. The enemy isn't identified, so we're left to try to find the enemy or identify it ourselves. Historically, it may be Babylon, that is looking to the future from Micah's standpoint, or Assyria, which would lay siege to Jerusalem. And maybe some would argue that that had happened, and this was written in that context. And if you go back and read those events in the times of Hezekiah, they threatened the nation and threatened to starve the city into submission. So those are possibilities that Micah is writing about. Nevertheless, the people stated their trust in the Lord, regardless of how great the threat was. They were willing to bear God's indignation, his wrath, knowing that they were a guilty people, willing to undergo punishment for their sins, knowing that he would redeem them. Verse 9, he will bring me out to the light. So they know the judgment's deserved, but they know this isn't the finality of it, that there is a hope, there is a future for God's people, even though their present difficulties were deserved. So he says in verse 9, he will bring me out to the light. That might suggest that the enemy that he refers to here is the Babylonians, and speaking here of the Babylonian captivity. It would not be permanent. It would be 70 years of punishment, but not the end. And then the Lord would return them to the land, and the enemy would fall. Verse 10, shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Judah witnessed the fall of Babylon. In Micah's day, they witnessed the fall of Assyria. When the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, and the official of Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, taunted Hezekiah and said the Lord would not be able to deliver the city from them. That's what the Lord did. He struck down in one night 185,000 Assyrians. And what was left of their army limped back to Assyria, and there Sennacherib, about 2-3 years later, was murdered by his own sons. So that would certainly fit with what we're saying, but I think more likely he's looking to Babylon, and really beyond Babylon, beyond the captivity, because I think he's looking to the ultimate future where all of this would be fulfilled with the restoration of Israel to faith and to the land. What Paul talks about, the great promise he gives in Romans 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. God is faithful to his promises, so that even when, as Micah says, though I dwell in darkness, he could trust the Lord and say he is a light for him, and he would deliver and bring the day. So he has great hope in the midst of trials, whether it's Assyria or looking to Babylon. That was just really the illustration of the greater trials to come at the end of history, but God would bring the people out of that. And the deliverance is described in the next verses, verses 11 through 13. It will be a day of building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. The word for walls here in verse 11 is not the common word for wall, which may suggest that the rebuilding is something unusual. I think sometimes it's translated hedge. So it may be something unusual. It could refer to the events of Nehemiah when Jerusalem's walls were restored, but in the little bit of research I did, the Hebrew word for walls in Nehemiah is different from this word. Or it may indicate an eschatological fulfillment in a time yet future to us. The description of building walls is likely not the point. The point that we're to focus on is not that walls would be built or a hedge would be built. It's probably a metaphor, it's probably a way of speaking for the reestablishment of the Jews in the Promised Land. James Boyce, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, pointed out that as the book of Micah progresses, Micah looks beyond deportation under the Babylonians and deliverance to another regathering into the Promised Land when Israel's enemies are finally defeated. And I think that is borne out in the description that's given here. So this isn't Assyria, this isn't Babylon, this isn't Rome, this is something much farther out in history. Because as we read the description here, the nations will come up to Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So it indicates, in light of some of those other passages, that there will be worldwide revival. But while there will be revival, there will also be judgment, and all of Israel's enemies will be destroyed. The unbelievers of the world will have made the earth, as he describes it in verse 13, desolate on account of the fruit of their deeds. And so they will have brought desolation on themselves. So there'll be revival, but there'll also be justice, in which the enemy is once for all removed. In the next verses, Micah prays for that. God then gives him the assurance of the fulfillment of the prophecy of salvation. And based on that, the Holy Spirit leads Micah to prophesy that Israel's enemies would be humbled. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle tells us to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, which we do by praying. We do it with a heart that's interested and longing for the Lord's return, but I don't know how else we would hasten that day other than praying for it to come, praying for Christ's return. Well, Micah does that now in verse 14. He prays that the Lord's promised salvation would come. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. That is an encouraging picture of the Lord. He is a shepherd. He's the one who guides and protects his people, protects Israel, protects his church, protects us. And in the context of Micah, the nation was without shepherds. The best of them were like thorn bushes. They had greedy leaders, selfish leaders. And so he prays for God to act, really to come. They needed him. They were his flock. They were his possession or inheritance. They were valuable to him. And we, as Christians, are the same. We are called Christ's inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. At least that is one way to interpret the statement that reads, "We have obtained an inheritance." That's a valid translation, but it's also possible to translate that same statement in Ephesians 1:11 as, "We have been chosen as God's inheritance." The idea is allotted, and you cast lots for a possession. And it can be that we've casted lots, but it's a passive verb, and so It's been suggested that the better way to interpret that is not that we have an inheritance, but that we are an inheritance in Him, in Christ. We're His inheritance. Now, that can be argued either way grammatically, but one of the strong reasons for taking that statement and that description of the church in Ephesians 1:11 as referring to us as Christ's inheritance is that Israel is called God's inheritance. In Psalm 94, verse 14, the psalmist says, "The Lord will not abandon His people, nor forsake His inheritance." And so that, you think about that. If we're His inheritance, we're valuable to Him. That is, He has obtained us at a great cost, and just as we want to keep our inheritance, He's going to keep His. So, reminding the Lord of who His people are, His possession or inheritance, was a way of reminding Him that He cannot abandon them. He must help. And that's what Micah does. And then he prays for peace and prosperity for the nation, pictured here as feeding like a flock in Bashan and Gilead, which were fertile fields east of the Jordan River. The Lord answers in verse 15 with assurance, "As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles." And just as the Lord utterly defeated Egypt at the Exodus with miracles, He will do that in the future to all the nations. Now that's the prophecy that Micah gives in verses 16 and 17. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Now, on the one hand, we might think, when we look at verse 16, the nations will see and be ashamed. They will put their hand over their mouth and over their ears. Might think that this is a prophecy of the cross, because there the Lord showed His might, and there He defeated the great enemies of sin and death. And that's what He accomplished for us. And when people are given eyes to see and ears to hear, they cover their eyes with shame, they cover their ears for shame, they repent, and they're brought to a saving understanding in that way. But having recognized that as a possibility, I don't think that's likely. I think the context seems more to favor the defeat of God's enemies at Christ's second coming. It is an echo of verse 10 and the destruction of those who blaspheme. That seems to be the idea of verse 17, where it says, "They will lick the dust like a serpent." Licking the dust is a description of humiliation and the defeat of the devil. You remember the curse on the serpent was that it would eat dust all the days of its life. The enemies will be forced to surrender, to abandon their fortresses and submit. So the prophecy closes in light of this, in light of the defeat of the enemy, the victory of God's people. The prophecy closes with a song of praise for God's wonders and mercy. Verse 18. "Who is like you?" Well, who is a God like you? "You who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession. He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love." Who is a God like you? Now, you may not remember this from the first lesson. I think it's right at the introduction of the first lesson, but that's Micah. His name means "who is like the Lord." And so it's as though he brings his name in here to make a point. Who is like God? Who is like you? And the point is, of the question, no one. It's not really asking, of all the gods in the world, who compares with you? Let's make a comparison, because there is no comparison. There's no God who forgives sin and doesn't retain His anger forever. No God who delights in unchanging love. This is sovereign grace that He's speaking of here. Human religion knows nothing of grace. It's all about man's effort to remove his own sin, to expiate it with sacrifice or penance, and gain divine acceptance by something that he does, by some system or some ritual or whatever. And so under that system of works, a person can never have the assurance that iniquity is pardoned or that the sinner is accepted. The gods are never satisfied. The gods are like the men who invented them. The gods don't exist except in the minds of the idolaters. And they're like the men who invented them, as I said. They're vengeful and selfish. The Lord's character is different. The Lord is unique. The Lord is separate. He's not like the gods of the ancient world. He's not like us. He's merciful. He's kind. That's the point in verse 18. He is unique. His love that is unchanging, unaltered in any way by anything that we might do is what characterizes him. He pardons iniquity. And the reason is given in verse 19. But he cannot do that at the expense of his holiness and justice. He would deal with it so decisively that it would be removed forever. We read, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Treading our iniquities underfoot is a reference here to the cross. It's a reference to the atonement where sin was judged and defeated. It is the promise that he would take away the guilt of sin and break its power. This is the reason he can be a loving and a forgiving God. This is the reason that God can be holy and forgiving, holy and merciful, because he would pay for sin. He cannot forgive sins, cannot dismiss them and cast them into the sea, as it were, just because he desires to be kind and merciful. Sin must be dealt with. And so, he speaks of it here, of treading down our iniquities underfoot, under the foot of Christ, which crushes the head of the serpent and is wounded in doing so, but in doing so, pays for our sins and purchases our salvation. But what a magnificent description here of God's grace toward us, casting our sins into the depths of the sea. It is like Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17, you have cast all my sins behind your back where he can't see them. God can see everything, can he? Well, of course he can. He's omniscient, but it's a figurative way of saying, just as when something's behind your back, you throw something, you don't see it. That's a way of saying God doesn't take account of our sins anymore. They will never again be an issue between him and us. Forgiveness, past, present, and future, settles the issue. But the Lord's mercy is not just decisive. It's expansive. Their sins, that's the expression he uses, is more than our sins, more than Israel's sins. This is the sins of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Charles Feinberg, who was a Jewish believer of the last generation, he was saved, I believe, out of an Orthodox home. And he became a professor of Hebrew. He was Dr. Johnson's Hebrew professor at Dallas Seminary before he went to the West Coast and taught at Talbot Seminary. But he wrote a commentary on the Minor Prophets, and he wrote this. The last three verses of this book are joined to the book of Jonah for reading in the synagogue on the afternoon of the Day of Atonement. Once a year, on the afternoon of the New Year, the Orthodox Jew goes to a running stream or river and symbolically empties his pockets of his sins into the water while he recites verses 18 through 20. Well, that's picturesque, but there's nothing symbolic for us in these verses. Nothing symbolic for the believing Gentile or Jews. Christ has done what we could not do. We cannot empty ourselves of sin. Only God can, and the glorious thing is, and this is what Micah is telling us as he looks to the future and the cross of Christ, Christ has done that. And someday, for us, all will be well and right. That's our hope. It is a genuine hope. It is real. Today we struggle. That's how it's supposed to be. We grow through the struggles of life and through the challenges of life. Our challenges may be a little different from those of Micah's day with the enemy around and all the challenges they face, but the reality is each individual, each Christian struggles and has challenges to his or her faith. But someday we won't. So as the psalmist said, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And the reason is the Lord delights in unchanging love. And praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this text. What a glorious way to conclude this book of Micah, that you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And thank you for the glorious future that we have. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.